Would you open your Bibles and turn with me to chapter 6, verse 28 of Exodus. We'll be looking at that verse through chapter 7, verse 7. Last week we studied what is essentially a parenthesis in the narrative. It was the genealogy of Aaron, and we talked about that, why it was located there, and the significance of some of the lineage of Aaron and the bright spots that were there in that genealogy, as well as some of the soft spots that were there with those who were not walking with the Lord. But now Moses resumes with the familiar preoccupation of a recounting of his own thoughts. And those own thoughts are centered around his perceived inability to do what God has told him to do. We will also look once again at God's providence over all the corresponding events in this particular passage. So we're going to look at this morning. I'd like to have Gordon come up at this time. He'll read for us. Again, chapter 6, verse 28, reading through chapter 7, verse 7.
Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. And your brother Abraham will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Abraham is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people of Israel. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh.
Again, once the genealogy is now complete, a brief review is given in verses 28 through 30. And the familiar phrasing here, I am the Lord, is used. It is used again, followed by, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. Verse 29, in the original language here, the familiar I am the Lord, that is, I am Yahweh. God's proper name is once again being used. That's a backdrop theme to this entire book that we've been learning about, that God delivered that name at the burning bush, and he again is driving this home to Pharaoh, who himself is viewed as a god, as well as the gods of Egypt, that he will be the one that will subdue them. But Moses returns to his deficiencies. In verse 30, he says, I am unskilled in speech. And again, how will Pharaoh listen to me? And we've heard this repeatedly, and we do this as well. We do this all too often. God has told us something that we need to do. It's clearly outlined within Scripture, but we wrestle with God that we're not able to do it. So don't become too annoyed with Moses' return to this, because we're all like this in one way or another. So we might be led into a thinking like, well, gee, doesn't he get us? I mean, God said it. Well, then why don't you just do it? Well, we do the same kinds of things. We are called to be leaders in our families. We're called to learn submission. We're called to go out and speak and be the people that God's called us to be. You had our admonitions in the church, and we still do these things. Well, I'm not able. I'm not gifted. I don't know enough. I am not gifted to speak. We have a million words that we can put forth here about why we don't want to do what it is that God's called us to do. And so we can see ourselves in the life of Moses and his dialogue with the Lord. That brings us to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. Note the verb here that's used, see, I make you, as God, verse 1. It is in the imperative, which means what follows is emphatic. When he said, when we're translators here are using the word see, it's kind of like this. It's like, I want you to seriously consider what I'm about to say to you. This has been said before, and God's ramping it up. It's imperative. It's a sense of emphasis is here. I want to get your attention on this. Do I have you listening? He's saying. Now, most translations, including the one that I preach from, translate God's initial remarks here as, I make you as God, or you will be like God to Pharaoh. As or like are simile words. They're a figure of speech. So if I'm talking about a class that I'm taking, I might say, well, this class is like the one I just took. You're comparing something. This class is like. Or I might say, this class is as difficult as the one I just took. As and like are used for comparisons, and translators have them here. I would be willing to bet that the one that you're using includes them here. What I want to note on this is, it's not in the Hebrew. The Hebrew is even stronger. The Hebrew does not say, I will make you like God, or I will make you as God. The Hebrew says, you will be God to Pharaoh. I have made you God to Pharaoh. That's how it actually reads. Now remember that we have previously noted that Pharaoh was considered a deity in ancient Egypt. This is a critical point in the backdrop of this whole study. Moses will operate with divine authority and be like the true God, and like a true God will make his word known through a prophet, and the prophet will be Moses. So he's saying to him, you're going to be God to him. Now Peter Enns writes on this point. Let me share this with you regarding Egypt and this whole idea of Pharaoh's place as God. In Egyptian royal ideology, the Pharaoh was considered to be a divine being. So by calling Moses God, Yahweh is beating Pharaoh at his own game. It is not the king of Egypt who is God. Rather, it is the shepherd and leader of slaves who is God. And this Moses God defeats Pharaoh in a manner that leaves no doubt as to the true nature of the source of his power. He controls the elements, bugs, livestock, fire from heaven, and water of the sea. He even has authority over life and death. Moses is not simply like God to Pharaoh. He truly is God to Pharaoh in that God is acting through Moses. That's why the emphasis in the original language is so strong here. God has chosen a human instrument to carry out a divine work. A prophet is someone who speaks on someone else's behalf. And that is what Moses is doing. He speaks with God's authority. And again, we have this deficiency in Moses. I don't think I'm skillful enough. I don't think I have the ability to do this. And God is infusing this moment right now. Do I have your attention on this point? Let me underscore this. You're not going to be like God to him. You're not going to be as God. You are God to Pharaoh. You know, how much more do you need? How much more buttressing on this point? We have been through this a number of times up to this point in the narrative, and so God's ramping this up for Moses. Now, we have a similar ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, therefore, that we are ambassadors for Christ. We speak on behalf of Christ. We do the same thing. We are prophets, actually, to this world that's around us. And there's a text on this as well. In regards to prophets, Moses would later write in Numbers chapter 11, verse 29, I would that all of the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And then we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 18, these words, "Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." That is to speak the word of the Lord. When you talk to your family and people in the community or individuals that you're coming in contact with and you're evangelizing them and you speak the word of God, you are speaking for God. Now, this does not mean that all Christians are called to be pastors and teachers, but it does mean that all believers are God's messengers. We all must speak the gospel. When you read and you're studying these things about Moses, you need to bring this into your own life. How does this relate to me? Well, wherever you're situated, you too are called as a prophet to those that are around you, to speak the truth and to speak the word of God. And as was stated to Moses, the Spirit of Christ is within us. So again, why all this timidity? Why all this sense of I'm inadequate, I can't do this? See, we hear this in Moses. But we even have something more than what Moses had. See, he's on that side, the earlier side of the cross. We're on the other side of it. How much more power and understanding and wisdom that we have that he didn't as he faced off with Pharaoh. Verses 3 through 5. Here we encounter again the phrase, God will harden Pharaoh's heart. It appeared first in chapter 4, verse 21. We will study it more closely in a few moments. Look at verse 5. God proclaims one of his purposes in the coming plagues. Quote, that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Again, God's proper name is in use here. That the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. Remember, Pharaoh in chapter 5, verse 2 said, I do not know Yahweh. The Egyptians are going to get it straight. And they're going to get it straight because Yahweh is going to present himself as the warrior God. He will go one-on-one with all of the deities of Egypt to make this point clear to them. And then also, while doing that, making it crystal clear for his own people as well. Some of the Egyptians would later come to believe the words of God. In chapter 9 of this book, verse 20, it's spoken just before the plague of hail. It says this, the one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. So that when the word of the Lord is going out to the Egyptians, and he's making this clear, even from among the pagans, some of them are actually going to respond to this. What the number of them is, we don't know, but some of them did. Verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 indicates that Moses and Aaron finally got the message. The New American Standard renders this as, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. There is a Hebrew writing style in play in this verse, which is used for emphasis. The writer is forcefully stating this. They did it exactly as God said. I mean, they really got this down. Up to this point, they kind of were vacillating. When they first went to Pharaoh, they kind of backstepped. The scripture is saying right now, they got it right. They did it exactly as God said. Again, there's a word of the Lord here for us as well, to not be shaving or trying to cut the truth in a certain way for our own circumstances. Get it down right. Do it exactly as he says. Look at verse 7. It indicates that Moses' age of 80 years is here. He will note later, Moses will note later in Psalm 90, verse 10, that most people die by this point. However, he's in the beginning of the final third of his life. And there's a word here for us as well, that it is never too late to serve God. And that there really is no retirement in the kingdom of God. There may be transitions. There may be changes of venue. But no one retires from the work of the kingdom of God. There is always, always opportunities to serve the Lord in his work. Now I want to return to this point once again of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and the sovereignty of God. We've touched on this before. The king's heart is a leading feature to the conflict that exists between God and Pharaoh. In chapters 4 through 14, we find this hardening of a heart phrase. Pharaoh's hardness of heart is referred to 20 times in chapters 4 through chapter 14, and it occurs in one of three ways. It's revealed as Pharaoh hardens his own heart. You have an example of that, Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. Secondly, Pharaoh's heart was hardened without specifying who did the hardening. Example of that would be chapter 7, verse 13. And then, of course, we have God hardens Pharaoh's heart, chapter 4, verse 21. I want to ask this question. How does God harden someone's heart? How does God harden someone's heart? I mean, after all, on the face of it, does it not sound a little cruel? God hardening someone, that they are hardened so that they are unable to respond, that in the hardening of it, they get into a worse situation with God and exposed to more wrath. Question again on this point would be, well, how does he do that? What does he do and what doesn't he do? Well, let's first talk about what he does not do. God does not actively create evil within the hearts of individuals. He does not do that. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. So God does not need to create evil. An illustration of this would be the speeding traffic individual with his car speeding along, and the police that are charged with the responsibility of keeping the road safe by enforcing the traffic laws. I remember one time in discussion with a guy who was a state trooper for the New Jersey State Police. And, you know, in a cocky kind of a way, you know, I was saying, you know, the cops are always out there. They're looking. They're always trying to get somebody in some kind of situation where, you know, they're just in some place where they're just slightly over the speed limit and they get these tickets and all the rest. And his response was, he says, to tell you the truth, you don't really need to do that because there's so many people that speed. You know, you just basically set up shop wherever it is you set up shop. You put your monitor on, and then you just start picking up people. He said, you don't really need to go out of your way to try to put someone in a circumstance where they're 1 mile up, 1 mile over the speed limit. They just do it. They just naturally do it, was his point. And I think that's relative here. God does not need to create evil within a person's heart. And the scripture says he clearly doesn't do it. They just automatically do that. So he does not create evil in someone's heart. So what does he do? How does God harden someone's heart? My sense on this is that he removes restraint. He removes restraint. I want you to consider for a moment the evil that is in the world. You see it every day. It's in the newspapers. It's on the internet. It's on the evening news. I want to ask you this. As you hear about all of these incredible, terrible stories, I mean, kids that are abused and not wanted, thrown into dumpsters, rapes around the globe, I mean, you know, pillaging, the kinds of things that are just commonplace that we come across in our evening news. Do you really believe today's evil is as bad as things could possibly be? I would submit to you, it's far from what it could possibly be. That when we look at God's hardening of someone's heart, what he begins to do is start to move back his hand of restraint from within the world. I think that's what we're seeing in North America. I think the hand of God is being moved back, and as you see that happening, even amongst the pagans, and I'm not talking about people that have any brief for Christianity or desire to serve God, we know they don't, but even in the unbelieving world, God's power is present in a restraining way. If you want an example of what the world would look like without that restraint, I think it's in Genesis chapter 5 and 6. Then when we get to the story of Noah, and we go back before Noah, we find that the first murder occurs in chapter 4 with the story of Cain and Abel. By the time you get to chapter 6, several generations have passed, the violence of the world had become so bad that life was impossible, and that the godly line for the promised one, that being Noah and his children, were in danger of being exterminated. So God judges the world and obliterates everybody. Read carefully those chapters, and what you'll find is that there's violence, that people were killing one another. The life was becoming impossible. Even evil in the world, as bad as things are at times, in some of these scenarios that we read about, you think, how could people do this to one another? Even with that, there is a presence of God's hand that is in the world. Let me give you an example of this in Scripture. Consider Genesis chapter 20. Here we've got the story of Abraham and Sarah, and they are visiting at a pagan deity, a pagan king's home, Abimelech. Now, Abimelech is not a godly king. He's a pagan king. And Abraham, not being a man of faith at this point, pawns off his wife as his sister. And Abimelech looks at her as a sister, and he says, I'm going to take her for my wife. Now, the Scripture says here that Abraham presents Sarah as his wife as a sister to the pagan king, and he takes her as his wife. And then God reveals to him in a dream that she was Abraham's wife. Listen to how this reads, chapter 20, verse 6. Referring to Abimelech, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that the integrity of your heart and that you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. I did not let you touch her. God reveals to him. He kept him, the Hebrew here is, he kept him from sinning, or this is really how it reads, I restrained you. How is it that God hardens someone's heart? He starts to remove his restraint. Pharaoh did not want to follow God. He had no claim on God's mercy, for he sinned willfully and maliciously. And God gave him over to his desire. Psalm 81, beginning at verse 11. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. Again, speaking of the world, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 24, Paul says, then God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies was to be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. God gave them over. There's a restraining hand present. I heard this illustration by a minister on this point. It's like the man who owns a dog. Let's call this dog, the type of this dog is a pit bull. The nature of the pit bull is to run an attack. But the master keeps the dog on a leash. There is an invisible leash that is in the world, even today, that is restraining evil in the world. Now let's bring this home even a little bit further to ourselves. For all of you who are Christians now and were not raised in the church, I ask you this question. Do you really think you were as evil as you possibly could have been before you came to Christ? Now, some of you have some pretty sordid stories. And some of you know the life that you walked away from, how ungodly it actually was. But I want you to think with me for a moment. Do you think it was really as bad as it could have been? And for those of you that were raised in the church and came up to faith in the church, maybe you don't have that clear division, having been out in the world and living like the ungodly. You were raised within the church. Do you really think, even in your sin and rebellion towards your own parents and maybe complying to the things of the Lord, that you were as evil as you could have possibly been? Here we learn something about our own hearts. Think about how much God was restraining you in the past when you weren't even conscious of Him. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says that the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The world is fascinated with this problem of depravity. They don't know what to make of it. Can't get this right, because if man is basically good, how is it that we keep having all of these problems in the world? I find it everywhere. Even in this recent successful ABC show, Lost, which is now coming to an end after 5 successful seasons. That show is wrapping up, which wrestles with all kinds of these tensions within the show. It's very interesting. But nonetheless, I noted this several episodes ago as an individual that represents the good and that an individual that represents the bad were talking, and the one that's the good was talking about the other, and he said this, quote, "He believes everyone is corruptible because it is in their very nature to sin. I bring people here to prove him wrong." That's a backdrop to that story. That men are not as bad as they could possibly be. See, it's totally counter to the Word of God. Again, PBS ran this week the story based on the book entitled Worse Than War. Worse Than War. Worse Than War chronicles the 20th century, not dealing with wars, but genocide. Now, sometimes genocide happens in war. The most famous, certainly, would be that happened with the Nazis in World War II and the extermination of the Jews. I mean, that was the war to end all wars and the end of genocide. But since then, we've had the killing fields of Cambodia. We've had Rwanda. We've had it in the Balkan states between the Czechs, and it just goes on and on and on, and it chronicles every one of these places. And how do people who live with one another all of a sudden one day pick up machetes and start hacking people to death? The world ponders this. How can this possibly be? How do we prevent this? And of course, their answer to this is, what we need is more education. It's education is what we need. The scripture is clear that the heart of man is darkened by sin and gives birth to all manner of evil. And what I want you to see is that even in the evil world, God's hand is present. When His judgment begins to fall on a nation or an individual, He even pulls back his hand even more, and they are simply allowed in a greater way to follow the desires of their own heart. That is how God hardens their heart. And this is why judgment is on the world. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved heart to do those things which are not proper. Romans chapter 1. No acknowledgement of God. None. Living every single day, taking in all of the benefits and the blessings of life, and living their life as if he doesn't exist. Now, here's my main thought on this point regarding the gospel's effect, that when we preach the word, listen, the same sun that melts the snow bakes the clay. The same sun that melts the snow also bakes the clay. That when God has worked within someone's life, the word of God through the gospel comes in and melts that heart down. It makes it pliable. You have all these pictures in Scripture. I will take out of you the heart of stone. I will put into you the heart of flesh. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to walk in my ways. The work of the Spirit, it melts them. But for those who are not called of the Spirit, the same gospel that's going out, the same sunlight, the same good things, their hearts become harder. They become baked. Hearts are either softened or they're made like brick. And herein lies the story of Pharaoh, and it is our story as well. Again, why do you think you're here this morning? Why do you think there's any desire in you at all to want to know the Word of God and to worship Him and to repent of your sin? Because the melting effect of the gospel for the sake of God's elect. Herein lies the story of Pharaoh, and herein lies our story as well. One a baking, and the other one a melting. God hardens Pharaoh's heart simply by removing restraint. What he does in our lives goes the opposite way. He works even more so to heighten our senses of the wrongdoing that we do, that prods us on to do the things that we know that we should. So here are the points for reflection this morning. Number one, Moses was an ambassador of God to Pharaoh, while we are ambassadors of Christ to an unbelieving world. He was a prophet, we are prophets, and we must speak. Paul put it this way to the church at Corinth, second letter, chapter 5, verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making and appealing through us. We beg you in behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is our message. But are we speaking it? Or are we like Moses? I just have an unskilled speech. I really am a timid person at heart. I really am not a theologian. I really don't know how to get into these conversations. And again, I have given you all that you need. I have given you the Spirit. I have provided for you the Word of God. You have what's necessary to say. Speak. Remember who you are and what you are to do. Number two, after arguing and resisting God, Moses and Aaron finally did things, and here's how it reads, as the Lord commanded. They got it right. Take a lesson here on not arguing and resisting God's commands. I mean, why do we do this repeatedly? We continually argue with him about this. I mean, when I think about the patience and the long-suffering of God with me, It's just ridiculous. We read a story like this and we say, this becomes almost boring to hear these things. And as we go forward in learning about the people of God, this repetitive thing, they hear the word of the Lord, they repent, then they go off, they do off the things they're not supposed to do, then they're convicted again and go, and you think to yourself, this is so boring. Look at your own life. We have the same boredom that's there. Take a lesson. We need to take this into ourselves and apply it to our own lives. Number three, for those of you who are at retirement age, at least as the world says, the life of Moses reminds us that it is never too late to enter new service for God. You may not be able to do what you once did, but there is plenty for you to do now. You need to be thinking about and praying about what that is and go and do it. Serve the Lord. Invest your life. Lose your life in service to God. It might be different. It may not be the same energy output as it once was, but none of us are called to sit and to vegetate, to simply take in and not be giving out. And finally, number four, God has and continues to restrain us more than we may know. I wonder about that. I wonder if that has something to do with the gratefulness that should be apparent in our hearts. How much is the Holy Spirit restraining me even at this very moment? The invisible hand, the arm of the Lord that looks after His children. It's not that God takes lightly the moments when we have fallen, as if it was His fault that we fell. But at the same time, to recognize the tremendous debt that we have nothing. There's nothing that we offer to God except what it is that He's doing within us. There's the goodness of it. A being like that demands our devotion and love. Why should it be a rigorous, boring detail of life to comply with the mandates of Scripture? With love like that, that looks after us, that continually is like the pit bull that wants to go the wrong direction. And whatever that direction is, it's destruction. I've got a better idea on how to do this. The better idea will always lead us in and around the cross, but not through it. And we are called to walk in the path that Jesus has set for us. How much? Meditate on that this week. How much restraint do you think God's hand has been active in your life? Of course we're contrite over the sin that's still there. Of course we feel badly about these things where we know we've been in places we shouldn't have been, seen things we shouldn't have seen, talked about things we shouldn't have talked about, listened to things we shouldn't have listened to, touched things we should not have touched. But even with that, if you were completely left go, what would we all become? Some of you will sit there and say, I really can't identify with that. I just don't see that. How about if your environment was different when you grew up? How about if your parents weren't the same parents? How about if you were raised on the other side of the world? God's restraining power is an amazing thing. And it causes us to have a sense of worship and glory before His throne because of what He's doing in and through us. God has and continues to restrain us more than we know. The gospel softens our hearts, while with others that we're preaching to, it may be hardening them. That's only for the providence of God. But for our parts in knowing where we are and where we come from, each day should be a thank offering. Remember, his loving restraint in your own life as the parent that looks after the child. In Jesus' name, amen.